Raise up your hand and Tim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, like I say, go ahead and open up to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians chapter 1. And as we concluded 2 Corinthians last week, and as we've spent several weeks going through 1 and 2 Corinthians, we identified through those books how Paul was pointing out some issues within the body of Christ, within the church there at Corinth, and how he was also defending his authority as an apostle, and how God had called him to that place. And as we pick it up in Galatians today, he kind of goes along those same lines, and he still is kind of presenting his authority based upon his calling from the Lord. And we'll see that he says it's from the Lord and not from man as we get into it. But as we think about the Galatians and this whole region, the book of Galatians isn't written like to Corinth was written to the church there at Corinth. Galatians was more of a spread out area with a variety of different churches, a variety of different groups of people that Paul, when he went through that region ministering, he had established these different churches in these different places in this area. And it seems that these Galatians begin their walk, as they begin their walk with the Lord, they begin it in faith. They begin by just believing the good news, the grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it seems as Paul addresses them in this letter that they started to turn their walk from a walk of faith, and they started to base their salvation on works. They started to believe, okay, we believe in Jesus, but we also have to do this. We believe in Jesus, but we also have to be this way. And so they were starting to bring salvation more into works than just by faith. And we'll talk about that as we go on. And so Paul's letter to the Galatians here, we'll find, is a vigorous attack against the gospel of works, and it's a huge defense of the gospel of grace. Grace through faith. And Paul begins by setting forth his credentials as an apostle as he begins this letter with a message for God. He says this is a message from God. And keep in mind, blessings from God, they don't come by works. They only come by grace. In other words, blessings are the things that we strive for a lot of times by doing works. Oh, I got to be righteous. I got to be this. I got to do that. And we think it's going to earn points with the Father. But those points are only earned by faith in grace, not by anything we do or don't do in Him. See, remember, because when you start looking to the law declares people guilty. It imprisons them. When you start putting rules and regulations and rituals on people, it puts a bondage in them. They get bound up because they can't keep them. There's no freedom in the law. Faith sets men free to enjoy liberty or freedom in Christ Jesus. We're free in Him, but now freedom in Christ doesn't give us a license to just do whatever we want, whenever we want, and act the way we want. Freedom in Christ means freedom to produce the fruits of righteousness through a Spirit-led lifestyle. A Spirit-led lifestyle, the fruits that come forth. And when we get to chapter 5, we'll be talking about those fruits of the Spirit and those gifts of the Spirit that he outlines there. So as we think about the book of Galatians, it's 6 chapters. And as we break them down, the first two chapters, chapter 1 and 2, are more of a personal note. In these chapters, Paul is mostly dealing with his own personal experiences. He shares that again. He shows how he was once, at one time, a very rigid, very legalistic Jew, and he had been brought into the knowledge of the grace of God. And we know the story from Acts chapter 9 when he was on the road to Damascus. And Paul tells that story and gives his testimony a number of times throughout the New Testament. He shows how he had had to defend his position of grace to all of the legalists that he ran into. In almost every community that he had come into, there was those that were wanting to go back to the law, wanted to add something to grace. So 1 and 2 are a personal experience of Paul. Then when we get into chapters 3 and 4, they deal more with the doctrines. They are more of the doctrinal area. And these chapters, these are the very heart of this letter, chapters 3 and 4. And he opens up, as he did in the letter to the in Romans, to the book of Romans, the great truth of salvation by grace. He talked about it in Romans, and he talks about it here in Galatians in chapters 3 and 4, that salvation is by grace, and grace alone. You can't add anything to it, or you don't need to anything to it. A lot of people do. And then, of course, chapters 5 and 6 are practical. They show the moral and the ethical considerations that result from a knowledge of salvation through free grace. They are the practical areas. There are the areas that take the doctrines from chapters 3 and 4 and they put the rubber to the road, so to speak. They give us the application and the practical way of applying them to our lives. And so that kind of breaks down a scenario, an outline of the book of Galatians. So let's start out now in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle. And in the parentheses, he says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he starts out the very first word, Paul. He signs his name at the beginning of the letter. In these days, you know, we usually when we write a letter, we sign who it's from at the end of the letter. In these days, they started the letter. They let it out in the very beginning who was writing it. He says, Paul, an apostle. And so Paul, the very name, his very name at the first of this letter would have brought a vision of a bold-eyed, eager-spirited, soft-spoken, open-handed, warm-hearted, keen-witted, fearless Jew who had come into the region, into city after city, preaching Jesus with a passion, with a persuasion, with power. That's the way Paul did. As he went through these regions, he would teach with those things, with passion, power, and with persuasion. He would teach a message to the people that their hearts were had been hungering for. Before we knew the Lord, our hearts were hungering for something. We just didn't know what it is. Usually when we accept the Lord, whether we raise our hand at a service or somebody shares it with us or however you came to know Jesus, the moment you came to know Jesus, you probably felt a sensation inside that, oh, I needed that. There was something empty there and that filled it. And so for the Galatians, their hearts had been hungry. Their souls had been longing for the gospel, the good news, something that they could apply to their lives. Paul was a man who turned the world upside down for God. Really, literally, right side up, really. His very signature seemed to summarize the man. Just by naming his name Paul. Think about somebody that maybe you haven't seen for a long time, somebody that you've known and you haven't seen them, but when you hear their name, what happens? You see a vision of them in your mind's eye. You catch a vision of them as soon as you hear that name. You're able to picture them within your mind. You may not see them physically, but you recollect what they look like. And for when Paul wrote his name here, Paul, an apostle, for the Galatians, they immediately understood who this was. They could see him in their mind in that way. Excuse me. And so Paul always begins his epistles one of two ways. In Romans and Philippians to Titus and Philemon, he introduced himself as a servant or a prisoner in Christ. Into those letters, as he wrote them out, he would even say, Paul, a servant of God, or as he wrote to the Philippians and he was in jail, in prison, and it was in stocks, and they would have a seal on the stocks that said, a prisoner of Caesar. As he would look at that, you know, all day long, instead of saying a prisoner of Caesar, he said, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so he wrote to those letters as either a servant or as a prisoner. But we find to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and here to the Galatians, he presented himself as an apostle. So there was these two different ways that he gave these presentation of himself. Well, why the difference? Well, I believe because of those who embraced and welcomed him and his ministry, he was a servant to them. He wanted to identify them as their servant and be able to serve them. But to those who challenged his authority, he was an apostle, a sent one by Jesus. He was sent out by Jesus. He was establishing to those that were kind of, you know, trying to downplay his authority, he wanted to make it clear that he was a sent one by the Lord Jesus to be able to come and to be able to spread the gospel to them. So even the opening verse of this letter underscores the fact that Paul's enemies, those who taught the three R's of religion, rules, regulations, and rituals. The three R's of religion. Rules, regulations, and rituals. They sought to undermine the ministry of the grace of God throughout that whole region of Galatia by questioning the authority of Paul. They weren't questioning what he taught. They were questioning his authority to even say it. They were coming against him because they really couldn't come against what he was teaching in that in reality by questioning the authority of Paul. And we see this still happens today. This still happens in the world today. When someone wants to overthrow a ministry, he invariably will slander the minister, especially if he can't argue proficiently against the doctrine. You know, when you go to somebody and say, well, you know, what you're saying is wrong, if you can say, well, yeah, the Bible says, or the Bible here, and if you can stand on the Word of God, if you have the Scriptures to be the confirmation for what you're saying, there's no debating that. There's no disfusing it. You know, I love when you listen to old messages by Billy Graham. What's he say? Almost every other word. The Bible says... The Bible says, you know, nobody could dispute that. That's the Word of God. And so when they can't dispute your doctrine, they come against the person. Paul's enemies were no exception. They continually challenged his authority. We saw in 2 Corinthians, we see it here. You know, they all continually said, he doesn't have the credentials to teach us these things. He doesn't have the credentials. Religionist today comes to us saying, well, you believe in Jesus? Well, that's great, but so do we, but there's a little bit more to it than that, they'll say. And you can say, well, really? Well, how is a man saved? And they say, well, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and then join our church. Or they'll say, believe in Jesus Christ and go door to door selling these little magazines. Or they'll say, believe in Jesus Christ and wear holy underwear. See, keep in mind, whenever you hear the word "and" in conjunction with "believe," you know you're talking to a religionist. Somebody that's more into religion or even into a cult than into a relationship with Jesus. When they start asking for credentials, well, what is your degree? Where did you get your degree from? From the Word of God. You see, and we'll see as we get through Galatians, Paul had a degree, he had a desert degree. He didn't need a doctrine of divinity, he had a desert degree. So whenever you add "and" in conjunction with belief, you know you're talking to somebody that's following those three R's of religion. Jesus said it all boils down to one thing. Believe upon him to whom the Father sent. That last song in our worship set this morning, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You don't have to add anything to it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We can't add anything to that. Believe upon him whom Jesus sent. Put your trust in him. Keep focused on him. Keep your focus on him. Open your heart to him. For he alone is the basis of true faith. That's where it is. That's the bottom line. The question of authority is most often raised by those who want to keep people under the restraints of religion and legalism. well, you don't have a degree, well, you know, you got to go work for that degree, then we'll listen to you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about having a relationship with Him, not about some doctrine or anything else about that. It's about Jesus. And they'll always ask, what authority do you have to do these things? To preach the way that you preach or to baptize the way that you baptize? See, they did it in biblical times too. The priests and the Levites, they came to John the Baptist. And they said, who are you? They asked him, are you Elijah? And he said, no. And then they said, are you Messiah? And he said, no. And then, well, then in whose authority do you do these things? John the Baptist was preaching unto repentance. He was out there proclaiming, repent, for the day of the Lord is near. He was drawing people and focusing. And when Jesus appeared, what did he do? He said, behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world. He said, I must decrease so that he could increase. And when we're born again, that's what we need to do. We need to decrease ourselves and increase Jesus in us and through us. So they questioned John the Baptist in chapter 1 of John. In chapter 2, they questioned Jesus. Following the cleansing of the temple, they came to Jesus saying to him, "Why? By what authority do you do these things? By what authority?" See, Jesus saw that they turned his Father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he went and he turned over the tables and they came to him. What authority? Who gave you the right to do these things? They questioned John the Baptist's authority. They questioned Jesus' authority. And people will question your authority. When you try to witness to them and start to tell them about the simple grace of God, they'll question you, especially your family members. The Bible says a prophet is without honor in his own home. So what happens when you get saved and you want to tell your family about them, about Jesus? And what do they do? Who are you to tell us about Jesus? We know what you did growing up. You know, but they don't understand. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Everything's new and different. See, the questioning of authority is a strategy often used by religious organizations and ritualistic people when they say, well, we alone, we are the only ones that have descendants of the apostles. It's been handed down. The apostolic anointing has been passed down through the tunnel of history. It's just been passed down. We're the only true ones. Not true. There's nothing, nowhere in the Word of God that indicates that anointing can be passed down by man. There's nowhere in the Word of God that this anointing passes down through man. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He just has children. This doesn't get passed down through this tunnel of history. Only God can impart that authority. Only God gives that authority to call and send out people. He sends us out, each and every one of us. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel. Each and every one of us. So then you may ask, well then what's the value of being formally ordained? Well, at best, ordination says that the Lord has touched this person. He's touched this person or this ministry, that his hand is upon it, and that God's grace is flowing through them. In that way, that's kind of that confirmation of it. Ordination, therefore, is nothing more than a ratification of what the Lord is already doing. You see the Lord using somebody in a position and functioning in that way. Excuse me. Ordination just simply comes along and confirms it and shows outwardly that God is using this person, and we provide that ordination for them. That's why Paul, at the outset of this epistle, says, my authority is given to me not by man, but by the Lord. See, that's where our authority comes from. That's where your authority comes from. As a born-again believer, the Holy Spirit abides within you. You have the power. You have the ability to be able to go forth and share the gospel, the good news, with everyone that you come in contact. Take advantage of every opportunity that you possibly can. So now let's look at verse 2. Paul's established in verse 1 that his authority comes from God, not from man. And then verse 2 says, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace." I want to hold up there a moment because I want to look at this grace and peace. It seems Paul, over and over again, he often linked together peace and grace. He did it in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, and in Philemon, grace and peace. It was part of his greeting, part of how he mixed these two, the grace being of Grecian origin and peace being shalom of Jewish origin, putting them together. But he brought this together in the same order all the time, grace and peace, because man will never know peace until he understands grace. You have to understand grace. So what is grace? Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. The old acrostic still is best. God's riches at Christ's expense is the best way to explain it. Not because of anything that we do or have done, but it's because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. That's where grace comes from. And we really don't have peace until we have experienced his grace. You don't need to go through rituals. You don't need to go through regulations. You can have peace today if you understand grace, because the grace of God brings peace in a very profound way. So what do you mean understand grace? Well, you know, if you've ever heard somebody that's going through a terrible crisis, you hear and you listen to their story and you think, man, I don't think I could ever go through that. Well, if you ever come to the point and come to the time when you have to go through it, that's when you will understand God's grace, because his grace will meet you right there, right then. Right when you need it the most. Corrie Ten Boom in The Hiding Place pretty much painted a clear picture of it. In the movie, as the movie was ending, she reflected back after all the things her and her family went through in the concentration camps. She reflects back, and when she was a little girl, her dad was tucking her into bed, and she said, "Daddy, I don't think I could ever face dying." And her dad said to her, "Corrie, when do I give you your ticket to get on the train?" And she said, "Just before I get on the car." And her dad said, "That's when God will give you the grace to face anything." And once you've experienced that grace, once you've known that grace of God that has allowed you to face whatever trouble you're faced, whatever turmoil may be going on or has gone on in your life, once you've experienced that grace, that's when you know God's peace. And it's a peace that Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4, a peace that surpasses all understanding. There's no understanding. How can I be at peace in this situation? How can I have this peace? What's going on? Well, it's because of God's grace. So Paul puts these grace and peace together over and over again, because that's what we need, especially when we're facing a hard time. When you're headed into that fiery trial, when you're going into that dark tunnel, that's where God's grace will meet you, that first step, and carry you through the rest of it the whole way. So grace and peace. Verse 3 starts out, "Grace to you and peace." Then he goes on in verse 3, "From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. So this present evil age, in the King James it says, "from this present world." In the King James. So you say, evil world? Well, isn't there a hymn that said, "This is my Father's world"? Well, if it's God's, then why is it evil? Well, God the Father placed this world in the custody of Adam and Eve back in the garden. He put the world in their custody. They were our representatives. When they fell back in the garden, when they were disobedient, when they fell, they transferred ownership of the world to the one that they chose to obey or submit to, which of course was Satan. Once they fell, they transferred ownership over to him. That's why Paul said, the god, little g, of this world, the god of this world, he says, has blinded them. And because he's in charge of this world system that we live in. That's why when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world back in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempting Jesus, if he would only worship Satan, he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, just worship me. And notice, Jesus didn't debate him on the issue that it wasn't his to give. He didn't say, oh no, Satan, it's not yours to give. No, he just simply said, it is written to worship the Lord my God and only him alone. It is written. So we see that Jesus didn't dispute Satan's right to offer all the kingdoms of the world. Therefore, when people blame God for the corruption and the evil in this world, it reveals their ignorance, really, of world history from the very beginning. They don't understand whose world system this really is. The reason the world is so messed up, the reason it's so perverted, is because it's been rejecting God down through the centuries. Mankind gave Satan dominion over the world system. Over the world system. While it's true that God placed certain parameters around Satan, as we move toward the end of the ages, things will become more and more bizarre. Fortunately, the book of Revelation shows us we end up winning. The book of Revelation, in the very beginnings, it says there was only one that could open the scroll. And that was the lamb that had been slain, Jesus. And that scroll was the title deed to planet Earth. We see he gets it back in the end. He purchases it back. Actually, he purchases it on the cross for all of us. But things are getting, as we see the time drawing near, the day of the Lord drawing near, more and more we see that evil is becoming more and more bizarre. See, people will excuse every sort of deviant behavior by saying, it's not my fault. It's the way I was made. I was made that way. And the evil will become more and more rampant. Daniel said, in the end times they will call good evil and evil good. And what do we see happening so much in our society today? That very thing, that society is getting more and more into this grip of evil and the things that are going on. But Paul said there that he's delivered us from this evil world. Right now, we as believers, we have the Holy Spirit abiding within us. We have that love and that grace on our life that we can have that peace, even in the middle of this evil world. Even in the midst of these evil times that we're living in, we can have that peace knowing that God's in charge. And he's got the victory. See, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, as it was in the days of Noah. When you read about that in Genesis, it says that every intent of their heart was evil continually. The society was penetrated with abnormal sexual behavior during those days. And on it says, as it was in the days of Lot, penetrated with homosexual exaltation. He says, so it will be in the last days. What do we see in our world today? Where this all both of these things are becoming more and more accepted. And if you say anything against it, you're just a hater. Well, you know, sin is sin. It doesn't matter what it is. If you care about somebody and you know they're caught up in adultery, you're going to hopefully go to that person and try to point out to them, you know what, if you continue in this, you're going to end up in all destruction in the lake of fire for all eternity. You need to repent. You need to stop these things because we care about them. It's the same no matter what it is. One is not any greater than the other. And yet, in today's society, if you try to point out to someone that's caught up in an immoral lifestyle, that the sin about it, automatically you're marked as a hater, and you're just, you know, you're not tolerant Well, no, we're not tolerant against sin, not against that person. It's not that person that we're trying to come against. It's the sin they're involved in that is leading them to damnation. And we as believers have the truth. We have the good news. We have an answer for them. If we could just let go and tell them in a way that is not attacking, but just sharing the love of Christ and the grace of the Lord with them. See, the good news for us is that Jesus died for our sins so that he would deliver us from this present evil time. We're going to heaven, and I believe that day is not very far away. As we see what's going on, and as you read about where it said in Luke that as in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, just like in those days, the same things that were compounding and getting worse and worse. You know, you see, he says in the end times these things will happen more frequently and with more intense power. And of course, this weekend experiencing the earthquakes in California. And every time there's earthquakes, Christians all of a sudden say, see, it's the end times because of the earthquake. Well, you know, I think the earthquake is more on the low end of the problems we have in this world. More of on the low end of the signs of the time with the way that we're accepting things that are so immoral and an abomination to the Lord. Accepting abortions to be given even after birth. What greater abomination could be than that? And so I think the earthquakes are maybe another sign, especially when they say there's going to be, what, hundreds of thousands of aftershocks and things like that. That could very well be, but you know what? God's long-suffering. And you know what? He may wait another 100. He may wait another 1,000 years. It's all in his timing. He's outside of time and space, and so it's not about when we think it's going to be exactly. All we can do is be prepared. We need to be ready. And I don't think we need to be watching any longer. I think we need to be listening. Listening for that trumpet sound of when he's coming back to take us out of this present age instead of just getting us through it. Now look at verse 5. He says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." See, I'm really convinced we're on the verge of witnessing the coming of Jesus. I think it's just so close. And I've been thinking that ever since 1981 when I got saved. So what happened? In the early 80s, that's all in it the church was talking about was his coming back. Especially as it drew near to 88 because Israel became a nation in 48. And there was, well, the prophet says one generation, so that's 40 years. And so 88, he's going to come back. There was even a guy that got rich off of selling 8 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. He didn't come back, so he wrote another one in 89, and people still bought it. So you can't, no man knows the hour or the day, but you know, you look at these times, and we need to be prepared, we need to be ready. See, I think we're on the verge of witnessing his coming. We'll be taken to heaven, where things were going to be made right at last. Then we'll come back to earth. We'll come back where he'll rule and reign with the righteous for 1,000 years. No wonder Paul says, "To him be glory forever and ever. For he has delivered us from this present evil world and into his glorious kingdom." So when I talk about, I think we're on the verge of seeing his return, well, there's some things that have to happen first. First and foremost, there's going to be, I believe, the rapture of the church, where we'll be taken out away from here, taken up into the clouds to meet him in the air. Prior to the ushering of that, as you look at Ezekiel 38, you see the war of Gog and Magog, and what's taking place now with Russia and Iran, all these nations that are coming together in the ways that they're coming together, the possibility of the Gog-Magog war could happen any time at that point. And that's, I believe, is going to usher that trumpet sound, whether it's before, during, right after, somewhere in that period, nobody really knows. I think that's when we're going to hear that trumpet call of God. And he's going to take us up out of here. Turn, if you would, for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to read this because as I talk about the rapture and the end times and things like this, and I mentioned earlier that I was going to be talking about witnessing, I think as we look at these things as the body of Christ for us today, I think these scriptures and the times that we see and the things going on in our society should be a wake-up call to us, a call to really witness to everyone possible. Because I don't think there's really all that time to waste. And even if he waits 1,000 more years, we shouldn't be wasting the time. We should be busy about our Father's business. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." See, we have hope. The world doesn't have any hope. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died ahead of you. Keep in mind, in the Thessalonians, they thought they had already missed the rapture. They thought that those that were dead and that the resurrection had happened already, and they thought they had missed it. So Paul was writing this to bring them some comfort, to console them in the fact that, no, you haven't missed it yet. It's still coming. In verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So if we're alive when that rapture happens, we're going to go. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." See, there's comfort in that, and knowing that, yeah, well, he's delivered us not only right now in this time that we're living, that we have this, the Holy Spirit that protects us to a certain degree and keeps us safe, and we're looking to him for guidance and leading, and the more that you do that, the less problems you'll have. But we have this rapture time, this trumpet call of God where we'll meet the Lord together in the sky. Then there's going to be this, the Antichrist will be ushered in. And at the first 3.5 years of that great 7-year period of tribulation, the first 3.5 years are going to be pretty great. He's going to bring what the world keeps calling out for now, peace. And there's many that believe that he's going to allow the Jewish nation to build their next temple right next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque, where it probably originally was anyway. And so he's going to allow that to happen. That's going to make peace. Everybody's going to think, oh, isn't this great? And then at the end of 3.5 years, though, he's going to set himself up on the altar, and he's going to require everybody to have the mark and everything. You won't be able to buy or sell without that. And if you don't deny Christ, you know, there goes your head. You know, people will tell me a lot of times, well, you know, I'll wait. If I see the tribulation starting, then I'll accept Jesus. Well, believe me, it's a lot easier to live for him now than it will be to die for him then. And so, what's our place in all this? Why am I bringing all this up when Paul says, you know, grace and peace? I talk about the 3 R's of religion that people today that we're around, they're so caught up in those rules and regulations and rituals that they're missing having a relationship with Jesus. We need to let them know the truth. We need to take every opportunity to tell them the truth. On the 4th of July, I got a phone call. I answered the call. It was a Las Vegas number, so I answered the phone call, and it was one of these guys trying to sell something. I don't even remember what he was trying to sell. But I thought, you know, it was kind of bold of him to bother me on the 4th of July. And so I thought, well, I'll just take advantage of the moment. So he got done talking about whatever he was trying to say. He said, would that interest you? And I said, no, not at all, but let me tell you something I think should interest you. And I started telling him, you know, did you know that Jesus died for you so that you can have eternity in heaven? Did you know that he paid the full price for your sins on the cross? And I went through a little bit. He let me go a little bit while, and then he says, I don't want to take up any more of your time. Click. But you know, when you think about it, when people are calling you, They've just stepped into your territory. They just opened up the door for you. Take advantage of it. Tell them, you know, you don't need to just hang up on them. Tell them about Jesus. They'll hang up on you quick enough. But, you know, it doesn't take much. Just a little seed. Just plant a little seed, just enough where it gives them something to think about, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest of it. You know, we're not called to save anybody. We can't save anybody. It's all about the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father. They do all that work. We're just called to witness to them. We're called to tell them the truth. And as I read this beginning, and I didn't want to go any farther in Galatians today, I just wanted to get to this point, just to make this point that He did save us from this present evil age. And He's called us to be those lights. He's called us to be the salt, to go forth and bring others into the kingdom of God while we have an opportunity. Well, we need to be busy about our Father's business. But what happens to us? You know, Paul said to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you. You've left your first love. What do you mean you left your first love? Well, I think it means we've left our expectancy of His return. We get saved, we're all excited that He's coming back at any moment, and then a year goes by, 2 years go by, 20 years go by, and oh man, I thought that 20 years ago that He was coming. You know, and then we get lazy. We let down our guard. We leave that first love experience. That love that you had for Jesus, that passion that you had when you received Him. You wanted to go door to door and open every door and say, Jesus is coming soon. Get out of the sin and into the Lord. We wanted to tell everybody. We told everybody. And yet, as time goes on, just kind of get lazy. We leave that expectation of His return. I think this is a message that tells us He's coming back soon. Whether He waits a day or 100 years, we shouldn't be different. God's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And He calls us to be that same light for Him in this dark and dying world. And as you see the things that are going on in our society and the acceptance of the immorality that's taking place, we need to stand up as the church. We need to be praying as the church for God to use us and to be those lights, to be those examples, to let us turn back once again to our first love. Not to get it caught up in rules, regulations, and rituals. And see, it happens. It happened to the Galatians. It happens to us. We accept the Lord by faith, and then before we know it, we're trying to do something to make ourselves seem better. Justification. Justification is always in the past tense in the Greek. That means it's a completed, totally done work. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more justified before the Father. No matter how good you try to behave, no matter how much you pay, no matter what you do, it's all about Jesus. It's not about those 3 R's of religion. And so anytime you hear anybody add the word and along with belief, know that you're not listening to somebody that really knows Jesus in a personal, loving way like we do, hopefully. Let's pray.